Let's prepare our hearts for the written word this morning. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Let's pray before we dive into today's message from James 5, 7 to 20, as we just heard read. Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this letter, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through today's passage as you have throughout this letter, and just shape us that we might be conformed to be more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, that we might live as he lived, walk as he walked, and bring glory and honor to him. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we do bring to a close the series that we've been in the last couple of months in the book of James. If you have been with us each week, you know that James is filled with exhortations to put our faith into action, to put our faith to work. And then we come to this final passage, which exhorts us to be patient, to stand firm and pray. And I don't know about you, but when I first read this section this week after going through the last couple months of it, I said, wait a minute, did I actually turn to Philippians? Did I get myself into the wrong book? Am I still in James? I mean, this conclusion just doesn't seem to quite fit with the rest of the message of the letter of James that is so focused on taking action. So what's going on? Well, let's dive in. And James encourages us in verse 7 to be patient. In the book of Galatians, Paul lists patience as one of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Out of all of those, patience is the one that Christians probably pray for the least to have, because who wants to have the opportunities to be patient, right? Well, there was once a man who observed a woman in the grocery store, and she had a little 3-year-old girl with her daughter, who was strapped into the shopping cart. As they passed the section of the store that had all the cookies in it, the child asked for a cookie, and her mother told her that no, they weren't getting a cookie today. Well, the little girl immediately began to whine and fuss, and the mother said quietly, "Now, Ellen, we just have half of the aisles left to go through. Don't be upset, it won't be long." He passed the mother, the gentleman who saw this, passed them again in the candy aisle. Well, of course, the little girl wanted candy and asked for it, started to shout for it, but she was told she couldn't have any. When that happened, she actually began to cry. And the mother said, "There, there, Ellen, don't cry. Only two more aisles to go, and then we will be checking out." The man again happened to be behind the woman and her daughter there at the near the checkout counter, where the little girl immediately began to clamor for gum. And she burst into a terrible tantrum upon discovering that there would be no gum purchased today as they were checking out. And the mother patiently said, "Ellen, we'll be through this checkout stand in 5 minutes, and then you can go home and have a nice nap." Well, the man happened to kind of be able to follow them out of the parking lot, and when he realized that, he stopped the woman. He wanted to compliment her. He said, "You know, I couldn't help but noticing throughout the store how patient you were with little Ellen." And the mother immediately broke in right then and said, "Oh, my little girl's name is Tammy. I'm Ellen." It's actually a really great story about what true patience is and what it's not. Patience is not just the ability to wait. It's the ability to wait and maintain a good attitude while waiting. Tammy and Ellen both have to wait. Wait to get through the store, wait for a nap, wait for a treat, wait to get home, whatever it is. They're both waiting. One of them we would describe as patient. The other we would describe as impatient. And it's the attitude that is all the difference. This is how James is telling us to be. Now, in particular, James writes that we should be patient until the Lord's coming. This is in reference to Jesus' return, his second coming. We are all waiting for that. And given the way that things have been in the last couple of months, I don't think any of us would complain if Jesus returned tomorrow. But this gives us a good window into what patience is, because clearly it's not sitting around doing nothing. All that James has written before about living out our faith, about doing good deeds, about putting our faith to work and so forth is a part of this waiting patiently. Patience is not passive waiting. If you want further evidence of the nature of biblical patience, he writes in verse 7 that it is like a farmer who waits for his crops. No farmer is just sitting around twiddling their thumbs waiting for their crops. There's always work to do. There's always something to do. And then he also writes in verse 8, he says, "Be patient and stand firm." The Greek word here for stand firm is stairizo, and it means to make firm or set firmly or to strengthen. It is used 14 times in the New Testament, and usually it is translated to make strong or to strengthen. So it's not passively standing firm, not passively waiting. It's an active thing. It's about staying strong and being strengthened, even gaining strength, about getting stronger, even as you are patient. And this makes sense. Patience requires strength. To maintain a good attitude while waiting takes strength. James gives an example pointing his readers to the prophets of the Old Testament, where he also, in that moment, then, as he writes, brings in the quality of perseverance, where he specifically mentions Job. It's a reminder that perseverance is needed to remain patient. The story I told a moment ago illustrates that for us as well. So what these verses are showing is the connection between patience and steadfastness, or being strengthened, and perseverance. They go hand in hand. Perhaps the greatest example of this in recent memory is the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. He had incredible patience that was marked not by sitting around, not by doing nothing, just waiting, you know, and not doing anything with that, but rather it was marked by his strength and his perseverance. He had a strength about him that helped him to stay focused on the mission, the task before him, the great task that was before him, the mission before in his life, and had patience in the midst of opposition to him. And it certainly helped that he was a man. This is really the root of his patience, the foundation for it. It helped that he was a man whose mission for racial equality and reconciliation was driven by his relationship with Jesus Christ. Dr. King was not a perfect man, but Jesus was at the heart of his mission. Jesus was the foundation. And so he was constantly strengthened and given patience as he stood up against the powers of injustice and darkness, as he persevered through all of that, as Dr. King is an exemplary model of that for us, just as Jesus was, of course, as well. Then James moves into prayer. Some other things tied in here too, but prayer is kind of the overarching theme. He asks this question in verse 13. He says, "Is anyone among you in trouble?" The word for trouble here means suffering hardships or enduring evil or affliction. So is anyone among you suffering evil or suffering hardships or afflictions? Paul uses it twice in 2 Timothy. It's the only other couple places where we see this word used in the New Testament, when he writes of suffering and enduring hardships for the sake of the gospel. So there's a spiritual flavor to this hardship or trouble. It's not just something random. It's rooted in suffering hardship because of one's faith. Now, that's not to dismiss the physical sense of trouble or hardship, but this hardship or trouble has a spiritual root to it. That there is some kind of sin, either in the individual or in some people, that is working against them. It is standing against you. And that person is in trouble because of it. I learned something this week about this passage that connects to this as we move on into verse 14, where James writes, "Is anyone among you sick?" And he says in this instance to go to the other, or gather the elders, pray for that person who is sick, anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Then he writes in verse 15 that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Here's what I learned this week. The word for sick in verse 14 is not the same word that he uses in verse 15. Not even close in terms of, there's not just like it's a different version of the same root word. Two completely different words. In verse 14, he uses the word asthenēo. It is like medical sickness. That's what you think of, the kind of sickness that takes you to the doctor. It's the word that's used in the Gospels when we read of Jesus healing the sick. Or when we're told that people brought the sick and the lame to him. The sick, this is the word that's used. Then in verse 15, it's a different word back here in James. The root word here is komno. It's only used two other times in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, and in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. Here's what the Hebrews verse reads. It says, "Consider him," meaning Jesus, "consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary." That's the word, komno. "That you will not grow weary and lose heart." So the writer of Hebrews is giving Jesus an example for them and as an inspiration not to lose heart in what they're doing. Don't grow weary. Revelation chapter 2 verse 3 reads, "You have," and this is Jesus speaking through John the writer, "you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." There's that same word again. In both of these instances, it's not a physical illness being talked about like coronavirus or chickenpox. It's a spiritual condition that seeks to undermine us spiritually, that seeks to sap energy from us, that seeks to make us weary. And both authors of these two letters are writing to different groups of people, commending them that they are not growing weary, that they are not succumbing to that. So they're encouraging them in that. So this sheds light for us on our James passage. Verse 15 here is saying that the one who has grown weary, the one who has maybe struggled with the burden of sin, either their own or someone else's, who is, you know, sick with that, that one endure, the one who endures hardships on behalf of Jesus, that person will be made well. And so in being healed, James is saying that they will be strengthened and encouraged spiritually and in living out their faith. Their souls will be nourished. They will be strengthened and be able to persevere to do the good deeds that God puts before them. And the last few words of verse 15 of James actually give us some context about the spiritual nature of this sickness that he's talking about. So he writes, "The prayer offered in faith will make the sick, the komno, person well. The Lord will raise them up." And then he immediately writes after that, "If they have sinned, they will be forgiven." So if they have sinned, it confirms the spiritual nature of it. It's not just the useless word in Hebrew and Revelation that we need to help shape us with this. We get it right here. It's a spiritual thing. We do pray for those who are physically ill. He says so in verse 14. That's very clear. People who have medical conditions, whatever it may be, we want to pray for them. But the larger context, beginning in verse 13, where the trouble that we find ourselves in has spiritual roots, that context continues on here with this spiritual sickness, the sickness that sin brings into our lives, into this world. And he's saying to stand against that. And that the Lord will forgive them. God will heal that person. God restores us. Then in verse 16, he stays in this place, this theme of spiritual health. He tells them to confess their sins to one another, to pray for one another. So it's still this kind of spiritual health thing going on here. So the bulk of these verses that are on prayer are focused on prayer in regards to the sin in our lives, the sin in the world, so that the healing of our souls and the healing in our spirits would take place. And it's not that we control God. It's that through prayer, it's a way for us to acknowledge our own sins and then to live into the forgiveness that God so readily offers. To live into that healing, to have our own sense of conviction through acknowledging through prayer the state of our lives, the state of our souls. And after giving the example of Elijah praying then in verses 17 and 18, he returns to the theme of prayer and spiritual health when he then writes, "My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." So he concludes again here and continues this theme, but concludes on this spiritual health theme of being right with God, of confessing our sin and so forth, as he has since going back into verse 13 about being in trouble spiritually. Why would he focus on this spiritual health at the end of a letter that focuses so much on doing the right thing? Why would he admonish them here and now at the very end of this entire letter that teaches us to live out our faith? Why would he now admonish them to pray and to confess? The reason is this, that if our spiritual health is not good, if sin is in the way, if we are in trouble spiritually, it keeps us from living out what the whole rest of this letter is about. Sin divides and disrupts and distracts. It causes us to lose heart, so we aren't properly patient, so we don't persevere in that. Sin causes us to act like a 3-year-old when true patience is needed, when biblical patience is needed. It robs us of strength and perseverance. And it gets in the way of living out our faith. It makes our faith dead, as James writes earlier, so that we don't do the good that we know that we ought to do, as we looked at last week. The stuff that God puts before us and calls us to live into, our sin gets in the way of following that. It makes us complacent. It makes us lazy. It makes us content with the way things are. Karl Barth is probably my greatest theologian hero. Born in, I think it was 1889, lived up until the 1960s. German theologian, spent many of his years, in Switzerland, especially during Hitler's regime and during World War II and so forth. And he lived there in part to have some sense of safety and be able to write more freely and teach more freely. And he wrote and spoke, because he wrote and spoke against Hitler and his agenda, and he said, Bart did, that the chief sin, the number one sin of people, and the word as it gets translated from German into English, is slothfulness, laziness, lethargy. And what we see here is that James is concluding here with the most important thing, because if we cannot get this part right, if we don't confess our sin, we won't get any of the rest of this letter right, and we too will slip into slothfulness. We will slip into lethargy and complacency and laziness in our faith. To connect it, to connect these last few verses, 13 to 20, to the first verses we read, verses 7 to 12, if we don't pray and confess and get our spiritual health right, we will get into an unbiblical patience that has no strength and does not persevere. So I want to ask you a question here, and I ask this of myself as well. Is there something in your life, is there something in my life that needs to be confessed? As we come to this conclusion of our time in James, where we have been hit over and over and over. James is not the most reformed theology kind of thing. It's all about us living out our faith as opposed to something else that might emphasize God's sovereignty and rule over life. James is all about our response. As we come to the conclusion of our time in James, where we've been hit over and over, the theme of living out our faith, putting our faith into action, letting God lead us into doing good deeds, doing the good that we know we ought to do. In light of all that James has written along those lines, is there something that is in the way of your own spiritual health that prevents you from living out your faith? And that needs to be humbly acknowledged and confessed. And as I said, I ask this of myself as well. Is there something that is keeping you from doing the good that you know you ought to do, that so much of the rest of James encourages us to do? And for myself, as I reflect upon this in my own life, as I reflect upon my own life and think about this passage and all of the letter of James, the thing that has been on my heart in the last couple of weeks is my own pride. I might not have identified it as pride previously, but I've come to realize and believe that that is what it is, because my pride has blinded me to my own biases and assumptions. My pride told me that I've never benefited from my skin color. My pride told me that we are all equal and equally get to live out equal lives in this world. We all have equal opportunities. My pride told me that everyone has the same opportunity to succeed in life. My pride told me that I have not had anything handed special to me that maybe gave me an advantage or a lift up that others didn't have. My pride told me that. It wasn't an overt pride. It wasn't a pride born out of ignorance of not, it was just born out of not really examining myself and my own upbringing, my own personal history, as well as then kind of looking at the world around me and seeing how I fit in and what some of the differences are and so forth. For example, it was a pride that justified my own perks in life that I had, the advantages I had, but downgraded those because there were other kids in my high school graduating class who had a lot of perks and advantages and connections and so forth that I didn't have. So that caused me to kind of dismiss the ones that I have and say, oh, I don't really have advantages. I don't have much. It minimized that in my life. It was a pride ultimately that led me to kind of say, subconsciously maybe, if someone is materially lacking or doesn't have a similar education to me, that they must have done something or not done something to be in that place. So now it's a sin of looking at someone who is in a different place, not kind of above me, you might say, but below, and judging them for that. That they didn't work hard, at, they didn't study hard, they didn't put themselves out there or made maybe not smart decisions about some things. And sometimes that is true. People of all skin colors, and I've done it in my life too, squander wealth and other resources that they have. And we do that through poor decisions, foolishness, laziness. We have all done that. But I have become aware that some people just don't have the same start in life that some of us, myself included, were born with, that were just handed to us. And we take those things for granted. And quite frankly, it goes back generations. That's probably been the most eye-opening thing for me in my own place of confession in the last couple of weeks. It never occurred to me before just recently that when black people were granted freedom in 1865, at the end of the Civil War, that they had to then go out and buy their own land, build their home, get the materials for that, acquire possessions that they needed and so forth. And for most all of them, they had to do all that starting from scratch. With no financial help, no financial resources. Last week, I read an article. It was, I guess an article is the right word, kind of an introduction to a book. It was on history.com. And this article, like I said, it was kind of a, I guess, an introduction to this book called I might be butchering how this word is pronounced. Barracoon, The Story of the Last Black Cargo. The book, and I have not read the book, I've only read this thing, this little introduction of it. It is an interview, the book is, it's an interview from the 1930s with a man named Cujo Lewis, who was, and there's a picture of him, hopefully you can see it on your screen. That's him in his own home. His name is Cujo Lewis, and he was the last man known to be alive who, at this time in the 1930s, who came to America on a slave ship. And in this interview, and the interview papers, if I remember right from this article, were lost for a long time. And then they were discovered not all that long ago. And this book was just published in 2018, only published just a couple of years ago. But in this interview, he tells of being taken away from his homeland against his will, and tells of his life as a slave, and he talks about his life then once he was granted freedom after the Civil War. And he tells of the anger that he had right after the Civil War, even though he was free. He tells of the anger that he had because, and he still remembered in the interview, he remembered when the Union soldiers came by to tell him and some others that were there with him who now had their newfound freedom. He can remember that moment. And he was angry because they weren't given anything to help them get started. He says there was, quote, no 40 acres and a mule. So 32 of them who had their newfound freedom saved up their money to buy a plot of land that they then all shared together amongst themselves near Mobile, Alabama, and they called it Africa Town. And so what I've come to realize is that this disadvantage that they started with, the disadvantage that they had, then gets passed on to the next generation and the next generation. It's as if Cujo and so many others like him started a relay race where the majority of the other contestants, and not where all of us are in this relay race, let's say, where the majority of the other contestants who essentially all had white skin, those ones all had a significant head start in this race. And that keeps getting passed on to the rest of the relay race competitors. That advantage keeps getting handed on and the disadvantage gets passed on. And over, and you know, when the baton is handed from one generation to the next, and over time, then there have been other advantages handed off to the competitors. It's like in the middle of the race, some competitors get an extra boost, such as the right to vote. Differing educational standards. And I just had never thought about how all that impacted me or anyone else. My pride kept me blind to it and kept me from seeing that there still is a problem in our nation today when it comes to racial equality with roots that go back generations and generations. And because of my ignorance, I assumed that there wasn't a problem. Or to whatever degree I acknowledged that there was, that it wasn't a problem that I should help solve in any way. That was my pride talking. So for me, this is a sin that I've been praying about and confessing as James admonishes us to. And it's leading me to then put my faith into action with a show of solidarity later today. on Northeast 85th Street, simply being out there again as I was with my wife a couple weeks ago and some other people then too. It is something that I can do to put my faith into action, as James continually admonishes us to, and as Jesus modeled throughout his life as well. And I know this particular issue is complex, but complexity should not scare us into a lack of action. Maybe God has put other things on your heart that are preventing you from doing the good deeds he's called you to do. Maybe the sin that you need to confess is something other than what mine was. Maybe it's not about pride and ignorance. Maybe there's some other kind of good deed kind of thing that you have in mind, whether it's about racial equity or maybe it's something else that God has put on your heart for you. Whether those good deeds you're thinking that God is calling you into are about racial equity or something else. What is the spiritually unhealthy thing in your life? And maybe it's different than mine. What is it that you need to confess? Whatever it is, or maybe it's multiple things, whatever those things are, take James's concluding message to heart. Confess it. Put it out there. Acknowledge it in your own, deep in your own soul. And commit to allowing God to renew you and transform you. Transform you by the renewing of your mind, as Paul writes in Romans. Spend time in prayer. Get into a healthier and holier place with God as he forgives you and moves in you. And God will forgive you. God does forgive you. That is the good news of the gospel, that there is the opportunity for a restart, for forgiveness, for a new beginning. And as God does that, as we confess and as his spirit moves in us, God will work through you. Not just in you. God can work through you in powerful, life-changing ways as we live out these words of James. Maybe even culture-changing and world-changing ways. Who knows? As you patiently live out your faith, showing your faith by your good deeds, so that one day, when Jesus does in fact return, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we already prayed a prayer of confession earlier. But maybe here and now we are in some way, shape, or form convicted by your Spirit to consider that yet again. To confess our sin in whatever it may be. Maybe it's been a lack of patience, a lack of steadfastness in strengthening that, or a lack of perseverance. Maybe it's been pride. But God, we lay that at the foot of the cross. And thank you, God, that you do forgive us, that you love us enough to do that. And then, Lord, with hearts that are clean, with hearts that are more in tune with you, Lord, help us to live as Jesus lived, to live out our faith, to do the good that we know we ought to do. Not to have a dead faith, but one that is marked by doing good deeds. Lord, may we be that kind of Christian, each and every one of us. May we be that kind of church, so that you would be glorified, so that you would be magnified, that you'd be lifted up, and that the world would know about the name and the person of Jesus Christ. We pray it all in the life-giving, freeing name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.